Psalm 51, the passage we're considering this morning. Let's just come before God in prayer. Let's ask for his help. Our loving Heavenly Father, we are indeed on holy ground when we come to look at this portion of your word. For its subject matter, Lord, is serious for each one of us. For it deals with the sin that sometimes we see in our own life. But Father, as we read this psalm, we see that even the best of your people have feet of clay, that we fall when we think we stand. And David, who had a heart, the heart of God, a heart for God, we find him sinning against you, and the misery that brought to his life. Father, we pray if there be any, Lord, in this position this morning, perhaps living careless lives, perhaps, Lord, not following you as we once did. Father, we pray that you would speak to us now from your word. Encourage us, challenge us, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, about 40-odd years ago, when I was getting into jazz, I still like jazz, it's my music of choice, I just like listening to it, just jazz piano, no vocals, just instrumental, I can cope with that. I tried to get into this, if I can get this to come up. Is it there, Brian, we're winning with this? Is this working, this wee thing? Anyway, it'll hopefully appear. Blues. I tried to get into blues, thinking, well, blues isn't much different. Muddy Waters, John Lee Hooker, and B.B. King, and so forth. But the more I listened to it, the more depressed I got. I thought, no, it must be me. I must get into this. People like this. And it was just heavy, heavy. These women's left them, or whatever it was they were singing about. If you go into Wikipedia and you look at the study of blues, actually says this about it. The term may come from the term blue devils, meaning melancholy or sadness. So it's not maybe the musical genre you'll turn to if you want to be cheered up, turning to the blues. And that's what it did for me. After about 6 months, I gave up. I thought, it's just not for me. Although there are parts of it that's obviously joyful. This morning, we are beginning a new series just for the next 2 months, called Music for the Soul. And we're looking for, in July and August, we're taking a break from the Gospel of John. And we're going to look at certain psalms. 50 of the 150 psalms begin with the words, to the choir master, or for the director of music. In the psalm that we read, you see right at the very beginning, it says, for the director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Those type of psalms for the director of music, they are to be played, they are to be sung about, and even though the subject matter might be quite heavy and be quite be unpleasant. I mean, this is a psalm of David, probably at one of his lowest points in his life, when he who walked with God and pleased God sinned against God by committing adultery with another man's wife. It's not something he's proud of, and yet he sits down and writes this, and this is to be sung. And it shows us that even perhaps in the darkest times in our life, that the Lord can take us from when we've been sinning to singing. He who is forgiven much loves much. I was sharing with the folk at the prayer meeting something that I said in a throwaway comment in my last church, that it's almost worth backsliding just to experience the joy of being restored. Don't commend backsliding to you, don't commend sinning to God, but when you come back to him, to know afresh, it's almost like being born again, to know his love and his grace and his mercy poured out, that the Lord hasn't abandoned you, even when you sin. There's something that fills you with joy. The Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's a great thing, but you wouldn't choose that path to get there. But as Christians, sometimes we lose the joy, perhaps even, of our salvation. So that's what we're going to do over the next 8 weeks, July and August. We're going to look at certain psalms. I've varied them so that they're not all, help me, Lord, woe is me. Otherwise, we will be in the blues if every psalm's the same theme. So next week's psalm will be quite different from this psalm. But it will be a psalm for the director of music, and something that's to be sung and something to be rejoiced. Because although the subject matter of Psalm 51 isn't the cheeriest, It's about David's song after he commits adultery with Bathsheba and coming back to the Lord. Nevertheless, as it says, it's to be sung from sinning to singing. And it's possible for Christians to know this. And the sad thing about this is not just a non-Christian coming to know the mercy of God for the first time. This is one of God's greatest saints, King David himself, who had fallen. You know the story well. You may want to, I'm aware that there may be people here who don't know the story, so let me remind you of this. You may want to keep one finger in Psalm 51 and turn to 2 Samuel 11, where really you have the account of David's fall. I'll read to you various parts of that, but you'll find it on page 314, page 314 of the Church Bible, but keep your finger above all in Psalm 51. We read in 2 Samuel 11 because this is really, we really need to know the background to this. What's David actually done? Is this just a small thing? Is it just a blip? It's more than that. 2 Samuel 11, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Then in verse 4, then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I am pregnant. Not your best scenario, not one of his favourite days. I'm sure you'll agree what he's done. And then David comes up with this elaborate plan to try and get out of this. He doesn't write Psalm 51 at this point. He tries to come up with this plan. Wow, what have I done? This woman's pregnant. She's married to somebody else. He's out fighting and in the battles in the springtime when kings go out to war. And he comes up with this elaborate plan. And he arranges for her husband to come back in the hope that he'll go and he will lay with her. He's just come back from war. And then at least it'll appear that the baby's his. And this is what he's planning. And then in 2 Samuel 11 verse 9, Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with his master's servants and did not go to his own house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. And David's, it's not working. My plan isn't working. So he even gets him drunk, and in the hope that he'll just lose his morals and his integrity and just go back to his wife, and it'll appear that he's the father of this child that David has conceived. Doesn't work. Uriah still doesn't go home. And then finally, David thinks, well, the only thing I can do is just arrange for him to be put at the forefront of the battle and he'll be killed. Basically, he goes out his way to kill Uriah. So 2 Samuel 11 verse 15, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. And that's exactly what happened. And then in verse 26 of that same chapter, Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead. She mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Almost an understatement, isn't it? The thing that David had done displeased him. He walked with God, and he was a godly man, and yet here we see him falling quite deliberately. And you know what happens next in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel? The Lord doesn't, and note this, the Lord never wants us to stay in that condition. He could leave us in our misery, cause us to backslide, just wander from him. But it's not in the heart of God to do this. He doesn't come to us as a policeman to just bring us back into his law again. He comes to woo us back as a loving parent to a child who's wandered from him. A bit like the prodigal son. He's the same God. who wants to welcome us with open arms. And God, out of his grace and mercy, sends Nathan to David. And you read this, then you remember the story. Most of you will, some of you perhaps hearing it for the first time. Nathan was sent to David by the Lord, and he tells him this made-up story. Basically about a certain town, there was one rich and one poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared its food, drank from its cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. I mean, it's some story, isn't it? So it would bring a tear to a glass eye, this wee lamb, and it did everything, and you took it for walks, and it ate at the table, and you think, wow, lovely wee ewe lamb, that must have been great. And then this traveller comes to the rich man, and the rich man doesn't take any of his sheep or his lambs or whatever. He takes this little ewe lamb, the only one that this guy had, and sacrifices it. And then David, you know, his anger burns, and he says, what was it he says in verse 5? As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He's raging. He hears this. What? He took this one lamb. He could have taken all these, but he took this. And then in verse 7, Nathan said to David, you can just feel the shivers going down. You are the man. You are the one who has done this. And there and then, David is convicted of his sin. And he realizes what he's done. And it's probably around about this time that he then begins to write this, or perhaps over a period of time. The Lord says to David, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? And he says, you struck down Uriah the Hittite. God, in other words, says, I gave you everything. I've been good to you. In other words, you weren't just sinning against the law. You were sinning against my love. I've been good to you. You followed me. I blessed you. I would have given you more. Why did you do this? Why did you take this man's wife and commit adultery? And David realizes he's a sinner. Now, the Psalms are songs. They are poems. They're written for God's people. And we read these. And when we read this, we realize that we too are sinners. We realize that we can go through depression or anger or fear. And the Psalms are great for that. The Psalms are often one of the favourite or the most worn out portions of the Old Testament for Christians. We can relate to them. And this Psalm here is a serious Psalm. It causes us, we need to take its subject matter very seriously because it's dealing with sin. And the sin that often spoils our very lives. Now you may be sitting here thinking this morning that, well, why has a pastor chosen Psalm 51? I mean, does he know somebody in the church that's committing adultery and this is just for them? Well, that's not the case, rest assured. But the simple truth is this. We can sin against the Lord in various ways. We'll look at this in a minute in the words that David uses for sin. We can sin by just deliberately wandering away from the Lord. Or we can sin by simply not loving the Lord, by committing spiritual adultery. Sometimes we think, I mean, I'm married to my wife. Where is she? She's there. I mean, my wife would want me to be faithful. But is that all she wants from me? Well, that's okay, John. As long as you're not sleeping around it, I'm happy with that. No wife would put up with that. No husband would put up with that. As long as you're faithful, that's all that matters. But where is the evidence of love through deeds, through service, through speech, through things that you say? It shows that the two people love each other. That's why when God's people sin, it is called adultery. God calls them, you adulterers. He doesn't just say, you sinners, you lawbreakers. He says, I married you, you are mine. I love you, you are to be faithful to me, you are to love me. And David and others commit adultery, spiritual adultery, as well as physical adultery. Now, we could be here this morning, and we could love other things other than God. We could love entertainment, ease of life. We could even be here this morning singing, but our heart's elsewhere. And we can easily be in that condition. We can't wait till the service is over and till the Scottish preacher's finished speaking so you can go into what you want to do this afternoon. That's what's keeping you going. At 2 o'clock, wow, it's going to be great at 2 o'clock. But between 10:30 and 12, well, that's the bit you put up with. And our hearts are not in the worship. We do not love the Lord as much as we should. And this is why I've called this sermon, Coming Back to God. It's really for Christians, for returning to God, but not only Christians, but it's returning to Him. In this psalm, in most of the psalms, whenever we need God's help, we just go, Lord, help me, woe is me, I really need your help, full stop. And that's it. And that's often our prayers. The psalms, you can learn an awful lot from the psalm. And this is a psalm we can learn a great deal from because it follows a trajectory. It's a three-stage trajectory, and this is what I want us to look at. The psalmist begins by being honest. Then he asks for help, and then he desires holiness. These are the 3 points, so you know where we're going this morning. Those are the 3 H's. And this is the pattern how we come back to God. Even you might not be sinning, you might not be doing anything immoral, but your heart may have wandered from the Lord this morning, or you're not serving Him as much as you should. So first of all then, let's look at honesty. This is where David begins. He begins here, and he's honest. If you've been a Christian for a number of years and you stop walking with the Lord, after a while, there's nothing more miserable than a Christian who's no longer walking with the Lord. Because they've been up in the heights. They've known the love of God, the love of Jesus. They've known the warm fuzzies. They've known a peace and a joy that passes understanding in many answers to prayer. Therefore, the height that they fall from is higher than somebody who's perhaps never known the joy of the Lord. You only know there's joy when you first become a Christian. You don't realize that the darkness to the light that you're coming. But as a Christian, you do. And you've tasted and you've seen that the Lord is good. Therefore, when we sin, we should be the most miserable amongst all people. And sin makes us miserable. So David comes and he recognizes this. He recognizes that perhaps he thought, well, I can just continue in my relationship. I don't know how he thought he could get away with it. I'll pray, I'll do this, and I'll do this with Uriah. I'll get him killed, and somehow everything will be well between God and I. You know that that doesn't work. And David, Nathan comes to him, and David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And in this state, he has no peace. Look at verse 3. We're back in Psalm 51 now. We're just going to pick up some things here. In this state, he has no peace. Verse 3. For I know my transgression, my sin is always before me. Whenever we sin and we wander from God, in the goodness of God, he will keep that sin before us. He doesn't want to give us peace in sin. He wants to give us no peace, to unsettle us, that we might know what we are missing. And David knows this, my sin is always before me. It's in that he realizes that this is what it's like. One of the commentators, the Word Biblical Commentaries, I really like that series, he says this of this psalm, this is not a fleeting mood of a depressed conscience, but the clear knowledge of a person who, shocked by that knowledge, has become conscious of his or her responsibility and sees things as they really are. David has had a wake-up call through Nathan and thinks, wow, I have sinned against the Lord. I am a sinner. And it's this realization of this that's causing him grief. It's separated from God and the God that he once knew. And sin does this to us. It makes us miserable. It quenches our joy. We come and we don't sing the same. We go through the motions. We read our Bible, but it's as dry as dust. Because there's something between us and God. And it happens to the best of Christians. We looked at this last week or 2 weeks ago. Jesus says, when we sin, we're a slave to sin. Look at Romans 7. As Christians, the good I want to do, I can't do. We don't always desire God or His ways. We get angry, we get jealous, we get lazy. We serve us rather than serving God. Christians, we do this often, daily, day by day. We do not love Him as we should with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And David is here. He's miserable. He's being honest in this. Look at verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. He doesn't have this. You don't get this when you sin and you walk away from God, either in thought or in deed or in devotions. I love that great hymn by William Cowper, who suffered quite often from depression. And you know that the hymn, I remember coming across in the hymn book. I hope you have a hymn book. Do you have a hymn book at home? Every Christian should have a hymn book. You need something to sing now and again. Buy yourself a hymn book. They're only about a fiver. Mission Praise, or just a wee hardback Mission Praise combined edition, whatever, and just sing. David's lost the joy of singing. But William Cowper, in that, some hymn books, you have wee sections about the devotional life, the person and work of Jesus, the second coming, the Bible, harvest time. And it's great for picking up the themes you can go in. But under the devotional life or Christian service, you know his hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb." And I like this hymn because it tells a story. Where is the blessedness I knew when once I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame, so pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. Do you know anything of that, Christian? I know that. I've had to pray that often. Lord, oh, for a closer walk. If you're here and you don't desire, or you think you've arrived, you are deluded this morning. We all need a closer walk with God. We wax and we wane like the sea. And we want this, we should desire this. If you don't desire a closer walk with God, why are you here? Why? Just get in the pub. Just go to McDonald's and have a Happy Meal. That'll probably do you more good. But if you're here and you think, I want a closer walk with God, I know the sin that lurks in my heart, the anger, the jealousy, whatever, it's there. It's very real for us all. And William Cowper knew this. I want to ask you, have you wandered from God perhaps? I'm not asking if you're committing adultery, but perhaps spiritual adultery. You've loved other than God. That thing gets all your time. Your family comes before God and God gets the dregs. Doesn't even get 10%. Lord, I'd love to come to the prayer meeting, but I have this on. When the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer, that's not for you. These people are off their head. They are super devoted. They're extremists. It's not for you. I want a closer walk with God, but I don't want that close with God. People think I'm a fanatic. I'll give God a wee bit, and we can commit spiritual adultery, and we do not love the Lord. We offer other people our time, our talents, and so forth. And David knows that his sin has made him miserable, and he wants the joy to return. But he stops, and he knows what sin is. As well, he knows, he calls sin for what it is. He doesn't just go, oh, whoopsie, I got that wrong. He knows exactly what he's done. Look at how he describes sin. In this psalm, he describes sin in using three words. He doesn't just say sin. He says sin, iniquity, transgressions. Three words he uses, and they all mean something different. Sin just means to miss the mark. That's what it usually means. You're aiming at a target. This is God's standard. And as much as we try to reach the standard, we fail. Now, you can have a good heart and you want to do this, but there's something within us that fails. Iniquity is a bit more serious in that sense, in that it's we go astray, we wander. In other words, we'll stop trying. We're not actively looking for sin, but we're drifting away. Probably one of the greatest ways for Christians to sin. We don't go out and wake up on a Monday morning and say, I'm going to commit some horrendous sin. Transgression is that. It is active rebellion against God. Do you see the degrees that we can wander from God and how it can happen? And we can be guilty of all three. Failure. We've tried and we've failed to keep God's word. Or we've wandered away, we've become indifferent, our prayer life has slipped away, our reading slipped away, and sometimes we can just actively disobey. And we have to be honest here. And David names this. He recognizes that this is what he has done. But he recognizes the essence of sin, that it's against a holy God. Look at verse 4. Against you only have I sinned. He's not just saying, well, I've failed in my standard. I failed in the holy standards. All sin is against God. He's calling it for what it is. He's not just saying, I'm miserable. Why am I miserable? He's looking, why am I so miserable? Because I've sinned. What does that mean? Because I've wandered, I've actively rebelled. That's what he was doing by his transgressions. It wasn't just that he tried and failed. He went out of his way to disobey God. But he comes and he names it for what it is. He doesn't just say, well, I let myself down, Lord. I let my family down. I have sinned against you, verse 4. You only have I done what is evil. He calls it evil. I wonder if you've ever said anything that you've done is evil. And said, Lord, that was evil. That was just so, so wrong. And he's also agreeing with God's verdict on him. He doesn't fight against God. He doesn't make excuses. Look at verse 4. Against you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. He's holding his hands up. Fair cop. Lord, you said it. I agree with it. One of the first ways back is to agree with God and what sin is. We don't make excuses. Well, it was them, Lord. They made me do it. It's the situation I'm in. If it wasn't for that woman bathing at night, then I wouldn't have done this. We can all make excuses like Adam and Eve. David says, no, that you may be proved right. He's calling sin, sin. It's an honest confession of sin. He's being honest. He's miserable, and he knows it's not a blip. He's a sinner by nature. Look at verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He knows that it's in him. I know as a pastor and your average church member, we look back to the time in which we were saved, but you're almost given the impression, I'm sure if non-Christians come into a church, that we're all goody-goodies and we don't do anything wrong now. And I like to boast that the church is full of sinners because it elevates the gospel. We are not nice people by nature. We are sinners saved by grace. We live out Romans 7. Yes, in our heart we want to please God, but we do not always do this. And we have to begin with honesty and say, Lord, that yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner who's saved, but I'm a sinner. And David comes and he doesn't deceive himself. Surely you desire truth. Verse 6, in the inner parts, teach me wisdom in the inmost place. He says, Lord, you want me to be open and honest. And he comes and he does this. So first of all then, honesty. He's recognised he's miserable and he recognises that his sin doesn't just limit itself to what he did with Bathsheba. He says, I'm not just somebody who has sinned. I am a sinner. I am a sinner from birth. It's part of my nature to naturally wander from God. To naturally wander away. And I think if we realise this, then we've made good progress. Be honest. Secondly, he doesn't just pour out his soul before God. Sometimes that's all we do. We just stop at part one and say, Lord, Lord, I am this, I am that, I'm miserable, help me, help me. And the Lord's saying, stop. Look at your life. Why are you where you are? Stop and consider. And David has done this. I'm miserable because of my sin. And now he comes and he asks for help. Four things. Very quickly, he asks for mercy. He begins there, verse 1. Mercy is always the first thing, asking God to spare us. And to qualify for mercy, we need brokenness. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. We often leave the church on a Sunday morning, don't we? Say, that was a good service. I really enjoyed that hymn. And see the second hymn and the third hymn. And we sang well. And we think, this is our offering. This is our sacrifice that we've offered up. And we thought, that was great. God must be pleased. How much more pleased might God have been if we have come in with a broken spirit and say, Lord, I'm just struggling to sing. I'm living a double standard life. People see my smiley face. I even look good and smell good. But they don't know my heart. I've wandered from you in my heart like that William Cooper hymn. And we come with a broken spirit. And the Lord doesn't despise that. He loves that when he sees that. That's honesty. That's sincerity. But when we come in that, we recognize, Lord, I'm broken. I need mercy. Lord, be merciful to me. And that's what he comes. Because for David, the worst thing that can happen to him is verse 11. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Can you imagine if that happened to you this morning? That one verse. The Lord cast you from his presence. No, we know that that's not going to be the case. But I remember I was granted the privilege of that not long after I was saved. I used to hate the appeal that went out all the time. If the Lord's speaking to you and showing you your sin, you come forward. This was before I was a Christian. I hated that. The seat was on fire. I knew I should go forward, but I didn't want to go forward. Didn't really want to give my life to Jesus, as I understood it at the time. And I hated that. And then when I did it, I thought, everything's great. I could sit there and say, preacher, you tell them, get them told, you tell them they need to repent or believe, and I can just sit, whoosh, pipe and slippers, take it easy. And then in one sermon, one service, I felt as if the Lord had taken his Holy Spirit from me. There was no reason for it. I think it was a satanic thing. But I had no reason to feel that. I wasn't conscious of sin. I wasn't deliberately disobeying God. I was singing. I was worshipping. But it's what it felt like, and it was the worst experience of my life. I mean, I could take you to the seat in the wee church in Blantyre in Scotland and show you where it happened, more than I could take you to the spot when I was saved. I just remember how that felt. And in an instant, I began to feel that none of it was real, and that Jesus and the gospel wasn't real, and there was no God, and I wasn't forgiven, and life had no purpose and no hope. And in one moment, it was the most dreadful experience. It's to be shown heaven and then to be shown nothing. And that was scary. I think if you just stopped and thought, Lord, should I lose your presence or you take your holy... Oh, Lord, don't do that. And then you begin to appreciate what you've got. I think we just come and we take it for granted and we come and we leave and we think, I'm saved, always saved, doesn't matter, whoop-de-doo. Just to stop and to consider what would be lost if the Lord... And David realizes this. My sin is serious. Lord, don't take your presence from me. Don't remove your Holy Spirit. So he comes and asks for mercy. But he comes and he asks for help again in God's unfailing love. Look at verse 1. Accord, have mercy on me. Now, how does he know that God might have mercy? It's one thing to ask for it. You need to know, how will God be merciful? According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. David knows Exodus chapter 34. He knows it. God passes in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That is our God. He is a loving and a compassionate and a gracious God. And we can come. And we can cast ourselves in his feet and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. And he will do this. Now, how do we know he will do this? We need more than what Moses had. God has demonstrated his love by giving us a Saviour. It's because of Jesus we can come with 100% certainty and know that he will forgive us our sin. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died. Even when you weren't interested in God, God loved you so much he sent his son to die for you. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son. God loves you dearly. He's demonstrated. We don't have to wonder if God is merciful and loving and compassionate. We just look at the cross and we know that that is enough for all our sin. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, past, present and future. Doesn't mean we don't have to keep coming. And David comes and he knows the Lord is loving and compassionate. And he knows he'll be merciful to him, but he still wants to be cleansed. And he uses three words for this. As he used three words for sin, he uses three words for cleansing. That's great, isn't it? If there's three causes of sin, or pictures of sin, there are three pictures of cleansing. And one is to be blotted out, or to be washed, or to be cleansed. First of all, he says, blot out, verse 1, my transgressions. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. I try to picture this as almost different stages. That's the stain removal getting put on, where you're about to blot out the oil mark or the red wine mark or whatever. That's, you want that gone. You want that blotted out. So you put on the stain remover. But he doesn't just stay there. He wants it washed. Verse 2, wash away all my iniquity. In other words, stick it in the machine at intensity level and wash the whole thing. Wash away all my iniquity that I may be cleansed. That's the end result. Verse 2, cleanse me from my sin. He doesn't just want it blotted out. He wants it thoroughly washed. He wants to be cleansed. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. That's a slogan for soap powder right there. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Lord, I don't want to be grey. I don't want to be this brown, pinky thing. I want to be completely white. Cleanse me and I will be whiter than snow. Do you want to leave this place this morning as white as snow? Or are you happy with a wee blemish here and there and say, well, the rest is okay. It's just that. David didn't want a blot. He wanted to be washed and cleansed. Wanted to be thoroughly washed. Why? Because he's ashamed. Look at verse 9. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out all my iniquity. Sin should make us ashamed, not just miserable. Should make us ashamed before God. Hide your face from my sin. Christ has offered himself once for all. He died for our sins once for all. 1 Peter 3, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, as in fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, hear that, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. It's better than any soap powder. That's better than anything. Do you need something more than that? The blood of his son is the detergent that cleanses you from all your sin and cleanses me from all mine. It's not automatic. We need to come and we need to confess. Now David then comes in honesty and he wants to be cleansed. Lastly and very quickly, holiness. Sometimes if we're honest, we might stop at help. Lord, forgive me. We claim the blood. We thank the Lord that he died for our sins. And off we go. That is so wrong. If you've fallen once, you will fall again. David doesn't just say, thanks, Lord, I'm clean. I'm glad I still have the Holy Spirit. I'm glad that it's okay. And that's all he wanted. He wants to be holy. He doesn't want to go back and do this again. He wants to persevere. Four things. Revival of heart. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Don't just deal with my sin. Deal with my heart. I remember this in the walk through the Bible. Remember that? Well, you've not done it here, sorry, but we're looking at the Old Testament. It describes the kings. Saul, no heart. David, whole heart. Solomon, half heart. He was half-hearted. Solomon had no heart, but David had a whole heart. And here he asks again, Lord, give me a clean heart, a pure heart. And that is really what we need.
We don't want to be clean and then just move off half-hearted. Lord, I don't want to go back to that. It's made me miserable. I've taken it seriously. Revival of heart. Secondly, stickability. Verse 10. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. In other words, take away the desire for it, but give me a pure heart. But also, give me stickability. I want a whole new life, a whole new way of living, a spiritual consistency. I want to be spiritually consistent. Isn't that our problem? One minute we're up here, next minute we're down here, or we're indifferent and we don't care. He wants joy, thirdly. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Lloyd Jones, I've mentioned, I quoted many times, most of our problems would disappear overnight if we realised the greatness of our salvation. Study the gospel. Read a sermon by Lord Jones. Study the gospel. It's more than what you experienced on the morning or day in which you're saved. There's a plan. There's adoption, there's election, there's calling, there's predestination, there's perseverance, there's sanctification. There's loads of facets. It's like a diamond. Hold it up and just go, wow, this is God's plan of salvation. Show an interest in doctrine. Get a wee systematic theology book, a wee light one. Wayne Grudem's easy to read. Get his smallest one, Summary of Christian Doctrine. Just read and marvel at the grace and the glory of God. So David is honest. He wants help, and he also wants to be holy. Now, how does this finish? It finishes because he wants something else in his walk in holiness. He wants to witness. He wants to serve the Lord. See, whenever you experience afresh the love and the grace and the mercy of God, you do not keep this to yourself. You cannot keep it to yourself. It's like somebody giving you £1 million and you go, wow, I didn't realise just how great this is. You're just full of the joys. Now, you don't go, wow, isn't that great? The gospel just saved me. I better just keep this to myself. I don't want to get too carried away. My family might think I'm exuberant here. David, although this psalm is personal, it is not selfish. You need to note this. Sin is personal, but it's not selfish. When you experience the grace and the love and the mercy of God afresh, you should want to tell others. That is the gospel. That is the nature of the gospel. If you are sitting here this morning, you have no desire to tell anybody the gospel. As hard and difficult it is, whether it's Jews in Hyde Park or wherever, difficult as it is, if you have no desire to do this, then you have to examine the grace that you have received. Have you really come to the cross? Are you marvelling in this? Because look at how this finishes. He says, verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. In verse 18 and 19, in your good pleasure, make Zion prosper, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings. In other words, he moves from being personal to national. Lord, bless the nation. Lord, he would sign up for CWI. He'd be in the front row in the 28th. Bless Zion. Bless the Lord's people. Lord, that they will know that Jesus is the Messiah. We should all have that desire to make others known. And is that what the gospel does? It doesn't just bring you joy, but you want joy for your husband or your wife, your sons or daughters, your family. Then I will teach them your ways, because I'm full of the joys. But not just them, the workplace, and the community, and my country, and the world. We have an opportunity to perhaps invite George Verwer to come and lead one of our prayer meetings. George Verwer's my hero. He's my main hero. I'm more impressed by him than Keller and John Piper. I'm in ministry because of George Verwer. George Verwer is just the man. A two-hour prayer meeting for the persecuted church and revival and in the suffering church. And I don't know whether to throw this out to the church, because I would be so discouraged if there's six of us turn up. And if I thought we'd get less than 15, I wouldn't even consider inviting them. And that's my dilemma just now. Do we really, as Christians, are we saved and satisfied and saying, well, I'm okay, Jack. I don't care about East Finchley or my family. I experienced the grace years ago, but it was so long ago, I can't remember the joy. Maybe we need to come as individuals and say, Lord, forgive me. There was a time when I loved you more and served you more and witnessed more. And I'm hope, yeah, I'll get brownie points for that, but just now, Lord, it's just hard and I'm just struggling. And I don't care about the persecuted church or the struggling church. I just care about me. And therefore, if the pastor says, why don't you come and pray for 2 hours and we'll sing and we'll worship. And George Verber, I'll tell you, if you hear George Verber, you will sign up on the mission field. He's that type of preacher. You will give up your 9 to 5 and you will be on the mission. He's that type of preacher. God blesses his ministry. He's preached throughout the world. Thousands of people are in the mission field. But I'm left with a dilemma. Would I waste his time by coming? I'm being honest. I just think, are we really on fire for the things of God and for the gospel? Because we are still rejoicing in the joy of our salvation. Does that make sense? Does it make sense? Is that a challenge to us? I hope it is. I'm looking at you. I'm not convinced. You'll need to convince me. You'll need to come up and say to me sometimes, Pastor, see that point. No, not a great sermon, but just tell me something that's gone through. See that second point about that? That was good. I don't get that in this church. I've had it in my other churches, but not at this church. So I wonder if I'm just preaching to the clock, which is way past time now. Do that. Share the good things of the gospel. Prove to each other you're alive. You have a spiritual pulse. And may the Lord set us on fire. And if you really want George Verber to come, you come and say to me personally, because I will count them and say, I will be there. I will set aside time. I'll not be doing my hair or my nails or finding something to do. Whenever you say the date, my family can go and disappear. I am going to come to this and dedicate myself to praying for 2 hours for the suffering church, because I'm not from just saying, forget it, George. But it's not just this church. I've put it out to other churches and they're saying, I don't know if MD will come. In 2019, how many Christians are prepared to spend 2 hours in prayers for others that they will be taught transgressors their ways? May the Lord restore to us the joy of our salvation, that we have this burden for others. We're going to close by singing our